Lord God, as we gather together on this day, on the threshold of Holy Week, this week of weeks, when we recount the mighty acts of our salvation enacted by Jesus, Lord, I pray that as we take this journey together as a community, that you would help us to enter in to the realities of Christ's suffering, of his crucifixion, of his death on our behalf, so that we might enter joyfully into his resurrection. But I pray that we would encounter Jesus, and as he is lifted up this morning in all that we do, would you draw all of us, men, women, children, to you. We ask all of this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. If you're new with us, my name is Patrick Schlabs. I am the associate rector, which just means associate pastor here. We're happy that you joined us here on this important week. As you can imagine, this is a very significant week for the life of the church. We'll have several services that you'll hear more about later on in the service, opportunities for you to enter into the way of Jesus as he goes into Jerusalem, is what we celebrate this morning, and as he moves towards the time of his death. So I encourage you to join us in this journey. It's going to be a powerful time, I think, together. I may be in the minority here, but I really like surprises. I know not all of you are like that, but generally I think it's because I've had good experiences with them. My family, my friends have generally just done awesome with surprises. My wife in particular has surprised me again and again with trips and with great gifts, and it's been really wonderful to have those expectations exceeded so often. And we like surprises actually in our family so much that we waited on both of our kids to understand what gender they were until they were born. And I know that for many of you, that sounds absolutely psychotic because you've told me that many times, but we like surprises. And I think that many of you feel the exact opposite. They have bad connotations for you. You don't like anything that's beyond your control. In fact, we have people in my family that don't like surprises as much because they've had bad experiences with them. Something goes awry, something doesn't go quite according to plan, and so they just would prefer to be in control. And it seems to me that your view on surprise is about expectation versus actual experience. Expectation versus actual experience. And so if your expectations on anything are here, and the reality of those things is here, that's a net gain, right? So for instance, if you expect your birthday to be completely average, and then you go about and you have, you know, a decent morning, and maybe your coworkers remember to get a little Hallmark card for you, maybe they even bring an ice cream cake, and then your parents call you, and rather than getting a gift that you don't want or need, you get money, cash, or a gift card, or something like that. That's slightly above average, right? So you're feeling pretty good. That's a net gain. And the opposite is also true. If you expect, say, for instance, your spouse to have the looks of Brad Pitt and the intellect of maybe Stephen Hawking, and may he rest in peace, and you get this right here, this guy, you might be a little bit disappointed. Thankfully, my wife was not expecting those things, so I may got off okay with that. I should say, too, that regardless of how low your expectations are for any surprise party, they always will not meet them. So never throw surprise parties. They're never fun. They're never good. But I think it's true of all of us. We begin our lives with these very high expectations, in particular of how our lives will end up, how our career will end up, how our relationships will end up. And unfortunately, the experience of life, the experience of the realities of life, the struggles that we face, the brokenness that we encounter all the time, we end up generally pretty disappointed. We end up in places of cynicism or hopelessness or anger. And unfortunately, for some of us, this begins so early on. Even in our very early childhood, the people who are intended to meet expectations, to love us well, to care for us, fail in that regard. And so we very quickly begin to be cynical about the world. And some of us respond to that by trying to mitigate the damage, as I said earlier, and this is more kind of my approach, is to have very low expectations of anybody. And then people won't disappoint you if you just don't expect much. Others of you might respond in other ways by trying to control every detail of every outcome, of every situation. You want to guard it to make sure that you're not disappointed. And yet even still, what happens? For those of us with low expectations and for those of us who seek to control things, inevitably something goes wrong. Something happens outside of our expectations. We begin that process of being disappointed. We lash out because of that. I think for this very reason, to me, Palm Sunday is such a surprising day, such a surprising moment for this very reason, that expectations versus the experiences. Even in this service this morning, right? It's a bit chaotic, but if you never visited a Christian church before and showed up, what would you think? This is a celebration. This is a party. We've got these sticks for some reason. We're walking around the church. Bagpipes are playing. It's a very odd thing, but it's also, you would think, hey, this is joyous. This is a joyous day and a joyous service. But as we'll find out in just a moment, as the service continues, it does not end there. It ends pointing us into Holy Week, looking towards suffering, looking towards death. It feels more like a funeral, a time of mourning. Every year, this question emerges on this day. As I think about what happened at the very first Palm Sunday, I think about the reality of our world. The question that comes again and again is, how have we missed our Messiah? How did God's people in the first century miss their long-expected Savior? And how do we miss him again and again in our lives today? How did they shift from cries of adulation and praise to cries of crucifixion and condemnation? And I believe it has to do with this very thing, disappointment. When the expectations don't quite match up with our experiences. And clearly, this is not something that just we experience as individuals, right? This happens with groups of people. This happens with families. This happens with churches or businesses. This happens with communities and even states and nations. And that's where God's people are in this text that we heard earlier, the text of Isaiah, and in the first century, the Mark passage that we read. They're in this identity crisis where they're not exactly sure if they're a nation of priestly kings, as have been promised and experienced some, or are they a nation of exiles and servants subjugated by Rome? On the one side, they have Moses, the glorious deliverer, David, the king, the victorious king who won battles for them over Goliath and over all of their enemies, established his kingdom in Jerusalem. His son Solomon builds the temple. They were God's holy people. They were safe. They were prosperous. That's their expectation. And yet for the past several centuries, that's not been the case. They've been exiles. They've been subjugated to all the great empires of the day. They've been poor. They've been oppressed. This is the reality. And this is where they're caught. And they've been here so long that they long for deliverance. They long for God to save them. And their expectations are sky high because of all the things that have been written in the prophets. We heard this earlier out on the portico. Zechariah, writing about 500 years before Christ, says, "Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Your king is coming, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey." I talked about this a bit in my sermon last month, but they're expecting someone like Judas Maccabeus, someone to come in and overthrow with violence their oppressors, just as it happened, except they want someone even better than that for true salvation. And so when Jesus arrives on the scene, this is what they think is happening. They think he's finally arrived. Here he is. So yes, they expected that their Messiah would come to save them. They say, "Hosanna to the Son of David." That means save us now. Save us in this moment. Overthrow our overlords. And then in reference to Psalm 118 in the Old Testament, it's a messianic psalm, a kingly psalm. They say, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." The one who comes in the throne of his father David, this warrior king. They're convinced that now is the time that has come. We will overthrow these people. And more than just the Messiah coming to save, they're expecting that the Messiah would come to rule them. And so they lay their cloaks down before him as signs of homage that you would a king. They're waving palms. This is a very ancient way that you would celebrate victory. Think about the victory parades after your team, hopefully your team, wins the World Series or wins the Super Bowl. Envision what that looked like. Thousands of people, tens of thousands of people, confetti falling, people shouting and screaming and celebrating. This is what they think has come. Our deliverance is here. And so again, the question arises from me, why did they go from Hosanna to crucify? And I think this is the key, that they didn't only expect a Messiah to come to save them, they expected the Messiah to come and save them in their way. That he would come to save them with force. That he would violently overthrow Rome. There was a massive movement in the first century, and in the scriptures they're called zealots. And these were people who believed that the only solution was violence. One of Jesus' followers, Judas, is known as the zealot. It's a very popular movement. This is why, as we'll hear in a few moments, whenever Pilate asks them, who should I release? They say, Barabbas. He was one who had led an insurrection. He's the kind of king, the kind of savior that they want. They want someone to come out like Rambo, like guns blazing. Imagine your favorite, whatever your favorite Marvel comic is, when they kind of, you know, show all the great technology by which they're going to go defeat the bad guys. That's the moment that they have in mind, that they think this is finally coming to pass. That this Messiah would save them with force of violence. And then they also expected this Messiah would rule them as any great leader has, with fear, right? That's Machiavelli articulating what is so true of our time on this earth, throughout human history, that it's better for a leader to be feared rather than loved. This is what the religious leaders did. They sought to preserve status quo, to maintain their power through fear of people breaking the law, fear of them not measuring up, of them breaking Sabbath. Think about all the times that Jesus comes up against religious rulers. It's always for something to do with this, ruling with fear, seeking to maintain their power. And of course, this is what Rome did, right? The Pax Romana, peace through subjugation. This is why they made such good allies at the end. As Jesus is condemned, the religious leaders come to Rome and they kind of pull from the same script, the same playbook. And so God's people expected the Messiah to save and to rule, but they expected him to do it in their way, with force and with fear. After so much disappointment, so much despair, they decided to take matters into their own hands. Whenever Jesus was clearly not going to do this, they acted out. And I wonder how many of us, when we have encountered disappointment in our lives, have done this same thing. When God doesn't meet us like we think he's going to, when people fail us as they are going to, how many of us have sought to mitigate that damage and navigate the world with these things that ultimately become idols? They become gods who save us instead of the living God. A God created in our image. How many of us have, because of fear of failure, made some kind of image out of success and sought to bolster ourselves that there's no way success or financial ruin can touch us? If we can just have whatever that job is, whatever that education is, we will be secure. We will be disappointed. We will not be disappointed. How many of us, because of a bad self-image, have sought to recreate our image by hours and hours in the gym? Clearly, there's nothing wrong with that at face value, but if it's the thing that we put our hope in, how many of us have put all of our hope and expectations on our children? Have sought to invest in them so that they will become what we could not become? And as we've seen again and again, what happens when those things ultimately disappoint us, as we know they will? It is inevitable. This helps to give me some sympathy for God's people here. When I think about all of the times that I have sought to prove that I was good enough, all the times that disappointment in people or institutions or my own life have led me to idolatry, to create gods that I think will save me. Far too much time in my life and energy in my life has been caught up with this. And so if Israel's expectations are here, what is it that they get? Who is this actual Savior? Not the one that they want, but the one that they need. Well, he's very different, clearly. He comes on a donkey. He's the one who washes feet. He's the one who allows himself to be arrested, crucified, and ultimately killed. So Jesus is the one who comes to save, not by force, but through suffering. He comes to save through suffering. This is what we see laid out 700 years before Christ comes in Isaiah 53. In verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, chastised for our peace, wounded so that we could be healed. Even though we have turned astray, the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity, the sin of us all. What they fail to see is that Jesus has not come just to deliver them from Rome. He's come to deliver the entire world from sin, from the oppressor that is death. Jesus has come to save through suffering, but he's also come to rule through service. This is clear when at his Last Supper, he takes off his outer garment. We'll celebrate this on Thursday, Maundy Thursday, kneels down and washes his disciples' feet. He models this life of service. This is so different from any kind of ruler throughout history. This is different from Machiavelli. This is different from Pilate, different from Caesar, different from our modern leaders. Jesus is the one who rules through service. He comes on a donkey. In the ancient world, I think we often think that the donkey is this humble beast. In the ancient world, the war horse is like a tank. And so if Jesus really was this person who was going to lead a revolution, he would have ridden a horse and been ready to go, ready to dance. And yet he comes on a donkey, which in the ancient world is more, it's kingly. It's more like a limousine. If there are any high school students here, I don't recommend renting one for your senior prom. I don't think it would go over quite as well. But Jesus is saying he is a king, yes, but he's a different type of king, one who rules not just as an earthly king, not one who lives throughout his days and then dies, and who knows what happens. He's an eternal king who extends his rule of peace, of shalom, to all nations. And so how does Jesus respond to all these people who he disappoints initially, who are the ones who hurl out accusations, who hurl out, crucify him? How does he respond to us whenever we choose him even this day? Choose to set up gods, idols for ourselves instead of embracing him and his ways of sacrifice and suffering and service. He does to us the same thing he did in the first century. He says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And although we are like sheep who've gone astray, he is the great sheep who takes away the sins of the world. All the sins of the world are placed upon him. He is banished. He's sent to execution, to suffering, to death. His rejection becomes our acceptance. His suffering becomes our healing. His emptying is what makes us filled. He is rejected so that we can be adopted. And though all life situations may disappoint us, though all people may disappoint us, Jesus will not disappoint us. Jesus will not disappoint you. He is the great surprise that so far exceeds all that we could think or ask or imagine, as Paul says in the New Testament. And so as we enter Holy Week together, I want to ask, just give you three questions for reflection as you leave here and as we enter into this journey together. How have your disappointments in life, in God, in people, in yourself, led you to cynicism, led you to hopelessness, or led you to seek out control and to mitigate as much as possible any pain, any suffering? And then specifically this week, how might you be surprised in God's work in you and on your behalf? How might God show up in a new way to reveal new layers of his goodness towards you? That's one of the reasons why I would invite you to come to as much of these services as you can, because they all emphasize a different facet of the work of salvation. And people are impacted in different ways by that. So I invite you to be a part of those. And the second is, if we have been disappointed by people, how might God seek to heal you? Martin Luther called this the great exchange, that Christ became a curse so that we could be blessed. Christ was broken so that we could receive healing. And so how might you walk into deeper and new levels of healing from your brokenness, from your disappointment this week? And then finally, how might we share in God's work this Holy Week? How might we participate in him, enter into his suffering? So much of the New Testament, the ethics and morality is based on being in Christ, doing as Christ has done, entering into his suffering. Philippians 2 is this great hymn. It's appointed for the readings today. And it says that Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, was obedient to the point of death. Paul says even death on a cross. That is the life that we are invited into. And so as we embark on this Holy Week, may we allow our hearts to be healed from all of our disappointment, and may we reject our idols and see that Jesus is the only one who truly satisfies, who truly exceeds our expectations. Amen.